You know, I came across some people online that had a bad day at work versus this gentleman. He says, I can't work in an environment where I'm expected to do my job. Next is this lady. I like this job only marginally more than I like being homeless. You know, that's a bad day. How about this little guy? When work feels overwhelming, remember that you're gonna die. And then lastly, this gentleman, sometimes the best part of my job is that the chair swivels. This morning we're gonna talk about our work. Our work matters much to God. Think of it like this. If God were to come into the world, what would you expect him to be like? Would he be a king? Would he be a philosopher? Would he be a noble statesman? In the Old Testament, God comes on the scene as a gardener. We're told in Genesis chapter 2 that God, he plants a garden and he waters it, and he commissions human beings to continue his work by filling the earth and subduing it. Before the fall, before the curse, there was work. God was at work, and he gives man meaningful work in the garden. Think of it like this. Work is a part of paradise. In the New Testament, God comes on the scene as a carpenter. And again, this is not what we would expect. He crafts and he builds using his hands. And so what we can know is there is great dignity to our work because God works. And because it was not beneath God to be either a gardener or a carpenter, we can know that no job is without purpose or value. No job is beneath us either. Work is not the purpose of life, but you and I cannot have a meaningful life without work. Now, if you've ever been cut off from work because of something physical or another reason, you know exactly what I'm talking about. How much you've longed to return to work because you've needed that to thrive emotionally and physically and spiritually. And yet it's easy to get frozen in our work. It's easy to get stuck. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to dig into this story about three workers. Two of these workers thrive, but there's one that got stuck. We're going to look in this story for themes about God and how to thrive in our work. So let's look at Matthew 25, and we're going to start at verse 14. This is the parable of the talents. Jesus says, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called to his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also had the 2 talents come forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast that worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is a bad day at work. I want to focus on 3 different themes that run through this story. Each of them teach us something important about God and something important about our work. The first one is a great thing. It's this idea, God is a gift giver. God gives gifts. He's an amazingly generous God. In those days, there were not large corporations, and so the wealth was concentrated in a few wealthy households. This was one of them. And so the master, he gathers 3 of his employees around him. Most likely that wealth, there would have been many more employees, but this extraordinary thing happens. We're told in verse 14, he entrusts them with his property. And the implication is he gives them all of the property. So Jesus talks about these vast sums of money. It's hard to translate this thing, but we were told 1 talent was the equivalent of 6,000 denarii. And a denarii was 1 day's wage. And it was a good wage. A Roman soldier made a little less than a denarii per day. And so this is huge amounts of money, 15 to 20 years worth of wages. Jesus is throwing around money like he's making, I don't know. The master entrusts his wealth to these servants. He's making it rain, that's what I was going to say. And then he goes away. It dawns on them, this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. This is the chance that the slaves have to develop their gifts and to rise in the corporation to greater responsibility. And most likely, Jesus' listeners, they would have understood that there would have been an informal agreement that they would share in the profits. That's the way things would work in a household corporation. And so the master gives them the chance of a lifetime. Now, what are they going to do? This is the defining moment. You talk to a lot of people and they'll say, there was a moment in their life that was a defining moment, a chance of a lifetime. Well, Jesus tells this story, and everyone listening would recognize this. For these slaves, this is their chance. They had no other shot of a better life outside of the generosity of this master. The story is that the gift giver gives the chance of a lifetime. The first servant, he recognizes that. If you look at verse 16, it says, he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. And really, the key phrase in this verse is, he went at once. He responded at once. He realized it would be insane to let anything or anyone keep him from this chance of a lifetime. This is initiative. This is a parable about the kingdom of God. Jesus comes and says, now this is it. The kingdom of God is now accessible. And ordinary human beings, people who didn't think they had a chance in the world, can walk right in. And people did. Sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes, they walked right in and said, this is the chance of a lifetime. People were selling everything they had, giving up everything they owned, leaving behind mothers and fathers for this once-in-a-lifetime chance to now live in the kingdom of God. As we interpret this parable, in the place of the talent, simply think about your life. God has given you all of these things. None of them belong to you. You didn't earn them. Your mind, your talents, your job, these are all gifts. The Lord of the gift has been generous to you. And he wonders, what will he do? What will she do? For some of you, God gave above average strength. You can work with your hands and you can build things. And the gift giver wonders, what will you do with your hands? For some, God gave you a mechanical mind. You can fix stuff. A year ago, I was rushed in the morning and I had put my iPad on top of the car without a cover and I drove off. And the amazing thing is, it made it a whole mile and then I heard this shattering. And so my iPad is completely busted and I take it to store after store. Nobody would touch it. Everyone said that it's beyond being fixed. But then I asked a young man in our church if he could save my iPad. And a few days later, he brought it back to me, and it looks like new. God gave him the gift of a mechanical mind, a mind that understands technology. He's going to do very well. For some, God gave the gift of service. You serve people so well that they feel valued and honored, whether you're working at a restaurant or retail. Others are artists, you create beauty. What gifts has God given to you? Are you using those gifts in your work? Please notice in this story, there are no talent people. There are people with varying degrees of talents, but there are no talent people in the story. There are no talent people in this room. This is a practical implication right here. You must come to prize and value the gifts that God has given to you. It's interesting in this story, the different amount of talents. The one servant who had one, he buries his. Maybe he thinks his talent is so small it doesn't count. Although we know from Jesus' story, one talent was a huge gift. Maybe he wishes that he was one of the other servants. There's a tendency within our hearts to compare our talents, and this leads us to be frozen in our work. We compare ourselves to others. We wish we had what belonged to someone else. Maybe it's their looks or their success, their achievement, their marriage, their car, their ministry. And a part of this lesson is I must ruthlessly refuse to compare my talents with anyone else because it will only make me miserable and stuck. What is worse, if I spend my life wishing I had the talents that belong to someone else, I will discount and bury the irreplaceable treasure that the gift giver has given to me alone. So I must come to identify and cultivate and invest and prize and leverage the gifts that have been given to me. He did not make any mistakes, the gift giver. He is well pleased with the unique gift combination He has given to you. He has entrusted to you everything needed to fulfill the purposes for which you were created. And at the end of the day, God will not ask you why you didn't live someone else's life. God will not ask you why you didn't use someone else's gifts. He will not ask, what did you do with what you did not have? He will simply ask you, what did you do with what I gave you? This brings us to the second theme or thread of the story, and it's the theme of accountability. Accountability is needed in our work. In this story, it is quite clear that the gift giver, the master, even though he's gone away for a long time, he will certainly return. In verse 19, Jesus says, after a long time, the master of the slaves came and settled accounts with them. Jesus is saying the master is coming back. The gift giver is coming back. He's going to settle accounts with CEOs and presidents and news anchors and mothers and fathers and plumbers and teachers and you and I. The master takes this very seriously. He takes the matter of settling accounts with dead seriousness. And so he goes through the first servant and the second servant. And although the results are different, because they gave their best, because they used their gifts, the reward is the same. But then he gets to the third servant, and at this point, things get quite dark. But we must go through this. Verse 24. He also, who had received the one talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. Now, you must understand what The real motivation here is this worker is trying to evade responsibility. He's saying, don't blame me. This is your fault. You're hard. You're unreasonable. The worker is trying to avoid accountability. And there's something of a surprise at this moment. The surprise is that the master does not contradict the worker. The master doesn't say, friends, you've misunderstood me. Whether you use my gift or waste your talent, that's of little concern. I didn't want to hurt your feelings. Carry on. Sorry I brought it up. The master does not say that. And it's important for us to understand this because sometimes we mistake God's notion of grace. Let the idea of God's grace is to spare us pain, but look at how the master responds. Verse 26. The master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant, or many translations say, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. You'll notice, in a sense, he just gives a pass to the accusation on his character. He doesn't remind the worker of how generous he's been to him in the first place. In a way, he's saying, you know what, I'm just going to let that pass. But essentially, he says, you've got this much right. What you did with your talent, what you did with your gift, matters a great deal to me. And if you really thought that I was hard and unreasonable, you should have at least done something. At least you could have invested the money in a bank and gotten some interest. You should have done something. Now, here's what Jesus is pointing out. Every one of us will bear responsibility for our lives and for our work. In this story, the master calls every worker into a moment of accounting. The master has high expectations. He has no intention of settling for mediocrity. You will be accountable for the stewardship of what the master has given to you. This is a teaching of this story. But there's also something quite sobering. This third worker is judged not for doing bad things, but for doing nothing. You know, notice in the story, he's not accused of stealing or embezzling or defrauding. Jesus said this servant is not judged for doing bad things, but rather for doing nothing. And take a look again at verse 26, because whenever Jesus uses adjectives to describe someone, you want to pay close attention. Jesus chooses his words very carefully. And again, in most translations, the words used to describe this third worker are wicked and lazy. Wicked and lazy. We don't use those words very often much. Historically, laziness was so seriously taken by Christians that it was listed as one of the seven deadly sins. Nowadays, no one admits to this. You know, if you're interviewing someone for a job and someone asks, hey, tell me, what is your primary weakness? What is your fatal flaw? What always gets said? I work too hard. Oh, I just push myself too hard. I'm too diligent. I'm too conscientious. I'm too much of a perfectionist. When was the last time someone came to you and said, you know what my problem is? I'm just lazy. I mean, I just plop down on the couch, open up my Pringles, I watch TV by the month. I mean, that's my problem. Jesus makes a very clear diagnosis of the human condition. This man's problem is wickedness and laziness. And even though you and I, we don't admit to that, we don't talk like that, Jesus assures us we are fully capable of that. I am, you are. The word here for slothfulness or laziness in the Greek is the word acedia, acedia. And there's a book called Creed or Chaos by Dorothy Sayers, and she explains there is far more to this condition than just inactivity. Acedia is a life driven by what's in it for me. Acedia is a sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, enjoys nothing, loves nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and only remains alive because there is nothing for which it will die. The person characterized by acedia or by laziness or sloth, their only driving passion is for their own needs, comforts, and interests, and often they don't look lazy at all. But it's the sin of an empty soul, which opens you to letting all the other sins be motivation for your work. As Jesus, he warns us to be on our guard against wickedness and laziness, which brings us to the third theme of this story. God is the giver of the gift. God settles accounts, and he's the God of the lavish reward. He is the God who rewards his people. But here also, there's a bit of a surprise. When we read the master comes back and he finds the workers faithful, he says these wonderful words in verse 21. He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." When you think about standing before God someday, and God looking you directly in the eyes, looking over your life, and he says, "Well done," what else do you want to hear? He says, "Enter into the joy of your master." Where else do you want to go for all eternity? What else do you want to enter into? And so there's these words of affirmation, the offer of everlasting joy. These are things that are wonderful, and we probably expect to hear that. But then there's another part of this reward that might be something of a surprise. It's interesting what the master does not say. He does not say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Now I'll show you to your cloud where you can practice yoga and your harp." He doesn't say that. You may never have thought about this, but it's striking. Look at verse 21. He says, "You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things." In the parable in Luke 19, he says to one of the workers, "I'm going to put you in charge of 10 cities. To another, "I'm going to put you in charge of 5 cities. He says, "Now is the time we're going to get on with the real work. Now we're going to get into your creative venture. Now we're going to do the work for which you were created in the first place." Are you working really hard now so that there's some day where you don't have to work? Or are you working to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Are you working so that you will be entrusted with more work? Because heaven is not a place of retirement. It's not Sun City West. It's a place of work. Your work will have no more curse. There will be no more sweat of the brow or the thorns or thistles, the frustrations that we experience now. Part of the reward of heaven is we get to see the full potential of the humanity we've been made in. In our remaining minutes, I just want to talk to those that are here this morning. You feel frozen, you feel stuck at work. Perhaps it's a job where the pay is not that much. It's difficult to provide for yourself and your family. Perhaps you're at a job where it seems like advancement is very unlikely. What does the Bible say to someone feeling stuck at work? The Bible has so much wisdom for us, but if I were to just kind of put it into one sentence above all the others, it would be this: that God pours his favor on those who work diligently and honestly. God pours his favor, his blessing on those who work diligently and honestly. Proverbs 12:11 says, "A hard worker has plenty of food, but a person who chases fantasies has no sense." Proverbs 12:24 says, "Work hard and you'll become a leader. Good chance you'll get promoted. Be lazy and become a slave." Proverbs 13:4 says, "Lazy people want much, but they get little. But those who work hard will prosper." There are dozens more verses just like this that commend diligence. And these are proverbs. So these are not absolute promises. It's just telling you and I, this is the way life usually works. Let diligent workers, they get noticed and they get well rewarded. Diligent workers please their boss and they receive God's favor. So what does a diligent worker look like? I heard a guy once say, you know what, I give 100% at work every week. I give 12% on Monday, I give 23% on Tuesday, just kind of divvies it up there. Is that a diligent worker? Probably not. So let's take another crack at this. What is a diligent worker? First of all, a diligent worker shows up on time. Every day. You want me there at 9? I'm there at 9. Secondly, a diligent worker determines what is expected of him and her and is clear on it. People often complain, hey, the boss didn't make it clear. Ask the boss to make it clear. You take some initiative. Determine what is expected and do it. Thirdly, a diligent worker exceeds expectations regularly and joyfully. In the heart of every diligent worker is an understanding of what is expected and then exceeds that joyfully and regularly. And attitude matters. It matters a lot. Fourthly, a diligent worker plays nice with fellow workers. It's not all about them. They enjoy building up the team. Number five, a diligent worker honors his or her supervisor. Number six, a diligent worker admits mistakes. One of the great misunderstandings in the workplace that if you were to admit you were wrong, let your stock would go down. But really, it's just the opposite. If you own up to your mistake, your stock actually goes up. And doesn't it make sense? Don't you appreciate it when someone says, I'm wrong? It's corrected. It won't happen again. Number seven, a diligent worker shares the credit with teammates. Who likes a credit hog, right? Nobody. Diligent workers say, hey, it wasn't all about me. We share the credit. Number eight, a diligent worker resolves conflict quickly. Number nine, a diligent worker volunteers for extra assignments. Instead of just ducking or blowing your nose or looking at your shoes when assignments are being handed out, they say, hey, I'll do it. And lastly, number 10, a diligent worker takes responsibility to get better. Diligent workers are never content with their current level of learning and development. And they don't say, it's someone else's job to develop me. They take responsibility themselves to get better. Now, is this you? This list that I just read, does this describe you? If you're a Christ follower, I hope so. I hope it does. Have you ever asked the question, how can I have a greater impact for God at my work? If you have, that is a great question to ask. Here's how. You gain credibility at your work by doing your job well. Simple, isn't it? You gain more influence, you gain more credibility by doing your job well. And so if you want to have a greater influence for Christ, your first focus should be on being in that top tier of diligent workers. Be a peak performer, a franchise player, someone who adds huge value, because everyone respects the franchise player. Everyone listens to the thoughts and the feelings, and yes, even the religious beliefs of someone who adds huge value. It's the way the workplace works. On the other hand, though, low performers, weak contributors to the team, they have virtually no credibility and no influence, no matter how sweet or spiritual they might be. During my years at college, I worked for AT&T, and my job is each day I'd get a list of accounts, and I would shut off the phones of people who were delinquent. It was a really fun job, shutting off people's phones, especially on a Friday evening. It made me feel whole as a human being. And so if this pastoring thing doesn't work out, I'm going back to shutting off phones. I shared a desk with another guy, and we'll just call him Ron, because that was his name. And Ron was a part-time pastor. He was a really nice guy. He always had his Bible open on his desk, mulling over ideas for future sermons. Everyone knew Ron was a pastor. He was very open about sharing his faith, and he was a very nice man. He really wanted to impact people at the company. But people started to notice that Ron was studying his Bible while he was being paid to work. And then someone noticed that Ron was making personal copies of the Bible and his sermon notes. And then everyone began to talk not about how nice of a Christian man Ron was, but rather how Ron was cheating the company. And not long after that, he lost his job. Proverbs says it a dozen times, if you want the blessing of God on your life, if you want to have huge impact for God through your life, determine to be the most diligent worker you can be. Set that standard of excellence in your company. Add as much value as you can and see what God does through his favor and influence in your life. Let me bring this into focus. If your company was to publish this week a list of the top 5% of employees, how likely would it be that your name would be on that list? I hope it would be, because it would lead to greater influence for Christ and God's favor on your life. The Apostle Paul, he used to worry about this a lot, because in the first century, there was thousands of new believers running around. And in Colossians 3:23, he said this particularly about our attitude about work. He says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord himself and not for men. So Solomon and Paul and Jesus, they're all in agreement on this. Be diligent in the workplace. Be diligent for God's sake, for your boss's sake, for your coworker's sake. Everyone wins when you're diligent. Here's another question to frame this. If you were going to leave your company this week, would your boss and coworkers, would they just start bawling like babies? If they're not going to do that, if the answer is not likely, Paul and Solomon would say, could we step it up a notch? They'd say, let's go. God pours his favor out on those who are diligent and work honestly. What does it mean to work honestly? Proverbs 20:23 says, the Lord detests differing weights and dishonest scales do not please him. In ancient farming culture, almost all business was conducted using scales. And so whatever you were going to buy or sell, it would be put on a scale, it would be weighed carefully, and then the price would be established. Of course, certain workers figured out how to rig the scales, how to alter the weight as to overcharge the customer. Proverbs 20:23 is very, very clear on this. No more messing with the scales. Why? Because God detests it. It's not that he has a faint dislike of it. It really, really infuriates him. God will never bless a worker, a company, or a church that operates dishonestly. Down through the centuries, in every type of business, workers learn how to cheat customers and get away with it. Some cheating schemes are so invisible and ingenious, it's undetectable. But God sees all of it. He sees everything. So do any of you need to go into work this week and fix something, stop something, talk to someone and say, you know what, maybe my conscience could handle this in the past, but going forward, not anymore? It's really incredibly powerful when a follower of Christ comes and says, you know what, I'm learning something in church right now, and so I want to return this, here's that, I'm sorry. You can fire me, but I just had to make this right. When Christian employees bring stuff back and apologize, it's one of the most powerful witnesses for Christ, more powerful than anything you could preach. God pours his favor on those who work diligently and honestly. A couple other quick proverbs to get you unfrozen at work. Proverbs 22:16 says, a person who gets ahead by oppressing the poor or by showering gifts on the rich will end up in poverty. No matter where you work, never take advantage of the poor. God is very, very clear on this. And so if your company comes up with some new product or service and it's for people who can afford it, that's great. Say, hey, let's go for this. Let's sell a million of them. But if it's selling to people who already can't afford it, who are already down and out, you need to stand up for that. Count me out. Never bribe wealthy people for their favors. Never oppress the poor. You'll retain the blessing of God on your life. How about this one? Proverbs 13:11, wealth from get-rich-quick schemes quickly disappears. Wealth from hard work grows over time. I had a thought this week. How many of us prayed that God would reveal the winning Powerball numbers? Now, I don't need to see a raise of hands, but I just wonder how many of us went into our prayer closets, oh God, just imagine the tithe on $1.5 billion. Think of what could be done. Reveal the numbers to me now, please. I gotta be honest, the thought crossed my mind too, but I didn't do anything with that. I'm not so sure that God works by revealing winning numbers because it really does go against his character. Jesus said, whoever is faithful in little will be faithful in much. And when you are suddenly a millionaire hundreds of times over, that's almost always a recipe for disaster. And so you make your own decisions on that. But I spend time in prayer and go at lengths, God, let me be content with your level of provision in my life. I think God sets different levels of provision for all of us, and he says, now within that, I want you to be content. I want you to learn to live generously within that. Be content with whatever God's level of provision is in your life. And God will pour out his blessing on those who work diligently and honestly. Lastly, some of you might be asking the question, what would it look like if I had God's favor on my work? How would I know if God was blessing me at the job? Sometimes God's favor comes in the form of a single idea, a cool new idea for a product or a service that opens the door for a career or a new company. It's just an idea, but you realize, you know what? God gave me that idea. It was a form of his favor. Sometimes God's favor comes in the form of a new relationship or a contact with someone who eventually becomes your best customer or your biggest supplier or your heaviest investor. And you look back and what appeared to be happenstance, that you just happened to run into that person, you go, wait a minute, that was God's favor. God arranged that. God was blessing my career. Sometimes God's favor comes in the form of an exit, and then there's a severance, which leads you to a new career opportunity, and you open up a door that you would have never opened yourself. But you look down the road and say, you know what, wait a minute, back then, when I thought it was just the end of the world that I lost my job, that was actually God's favor in my life. Sometimes God's favor comes in the form of a mentor at work who takes you under his or her wing and shows you the ropes. You're advancing in the organization, and you look back and you think, how did I come this far this fast? Oh, yeah, God brought a mentor my way. That was God's favor. What I'm driving at this morning, and please, please hear me on this, is that God loves you. God loves you. God is fully capable of finding all sorts of creative ways to bless your work and your career as you place him first in your life and as you work diligently and honestly for his glory. Never, never worry about whether God still has the stuff to favor and to bless your life, to do something supernatural through your work. He can and he will. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, here we are. Lord, I pray that you would take Lord, your words and plant them deep into our hearts. Lord, some of us this morning, we would say the favor of God has been unquestionable. It has been a season of prosperity and advancement. And God, we just want to say thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You are the giver of gifts. You have been lavishly generous. Lord, help us, Lord, to take those gifts and to continue to risk and to leverage them to work diligently for your glory, for your fame. Father, there are others listening to your words this morning, and Father, they are in a more difficult place. They're at a job that sometimes they question the value and the meaning of it. They wonder if there's a purpose. They wonder if there's advancement. They wonder if they will be able to provide for their family and work ahead in the future. God, remind them as well that you are faithful, that you have given them good gifts, and that whatever they put their hands to, that they would do it with diligence and with honor and integrity. God, I pray that you'd pour your favor out, Lord, wherever we call our workplace. God, let us be motivated to set the standard, to do our work with excellence, God, so that you can pour out your favor and that we can have influence for you.